Well, good morning to all of you. Thank you for swimming and paddling on down here today. It's great to see you. If you're joining us online, it's monsoon rain outside, but we love it. It's good for the grass, right? So as we kick off our time together this morning, I want to start with kind of a nice, light, easy question. Coming off of vacation Bible school, everyone's a little bit worn out. Everyone's a little bit tired. We just kind of want to pick some low-hanging fruit today. So we'll just ask one simple and easy question. What is the meaning of life? Why exactly are we here? What is the purpose for which we have been designed? What is the reason behind this exercise that we call life, this existence that we're all walking through together? Why does this happen and why does it matter? And for as long as people have been asking this question, there's been a variety of answers and viewpoints from different philosophies, from different origins, from different perspectives. Some people will tell you that this is a completely subjective question, that meaning or purpose is defined by the individual, and that as you decide what is meaningful for you, as you decide what is purposeful for you, then you'll be able to know and understand and ascertain whether or not you have found that meaning. It's very much like drawing your own target, choosing your own arrow, and then deciding if you hit your own target. Say, listen, this is all just a personal question. In fact, we don't need to kind of delve into people's individual thoughts and desires and attitudes and actions. And people might try to find that subjective meaning through love, through achievement, through relationships, whatever they can find that feels meaningful to them. Other people will tell you, no, this is not subjective. There is an objective meaning and purpose that we're moving towards. And they usually tell you that it's some sort of higher plane or higher purpose. They might tell you that, you know, they want to grow in knowledge and in enlightenment. And as they've done that, they're going to be talking about, you know, legacy building and making an impact, that the world is different because they've been here. And then by pursuing these higher callings or these higher planes, that then by walking forward and changing the world, they have found meaning through impact here. Sometimes they will even call this spiritual enlightenment to make it sound very mature. In fact, some worldly philosophies will even tell you that this finding a higher plane is necessary because in some sort of past life, you were locked into a cycle that you're trying to break out of, and now you have this opportunity in this life to maybe break out of the cycle and move forward into something new, which at the end of the day is still subjective. Because they're saying, well, you are still going to define what you think is right, but you're going to use what you perceive to be higher and more noble values. So we haven't yet found what is this meaning. And some people, they go a lot darker. They go, well, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. This is all useless. And it's depressing. And it's dark. Or some people will say, you know, it's really just about pleasure. Whatever I can find in this temporary way station that makes me feel happy or that makes me feel good. You actually see that quite a bit in the summer. Because not every desire is unholy that people will use to find for their meaning and purpose. So some people, they'll be pursuing vacations or recreation or trips or sports to say, listen, this is my purpose. This is my meaning. But they find, ultimately, no fulfillment. People then often turn to destructive habits, inappropriate use of alcohol or of sex or of drugs to say, I need to find this meaning. I need to find this happiness. And as you dig under the surface of that, you'll find no answers. So then what is the answer? I want to go back in history just a little bit. See, it was in the 17th century, there was a civil war in England. And it was between kind of the royalists and the parliamentarians. And there were religious groups on both sides of this civil war in England. And as the war was drawing to a close and they were starting to look about what it would look like to bring the country back together, there were Christians on both sides. On one side, you had the Anglican Church, which had stayed loyal to the king. They were royalists. On the other side, you had reformers like Puritans and others who were part of the parliamentarian movement. They wanted to bring unity to them. So they said, you know what we need to do? We need to create a common discipleship plan to educate all Christians so we can come together under the banner of Christ. And they wrote what's called a catechism. And a catechism is a set of questions and answers designed to educate and disciple Christian believers, called the Westminster Catechism. And there's two. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was for everyone who attended a church and you started teaching it as children. Then there was a Westminster Larger Catechism that was for the clergy. And this was from a slightly reformed theological perspective, if you're familiar with that school, but also kind of before there was a significant separation between reformed and other sorts of kind of theology. So it was really an attempt to bring unity to the Christian body through common discipleship. And they decided the very first question in the catechism should be this: what is the chief end of man? They started the same place that we did. Said, what is the point? What is the reason? What is the motivation? Why are we here? What is this all about? The answer they gave was this. They said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the way a catechism is designed is the teacher would ask the question, and then the students would give the answer. So I want to do that with you right now. I'm going to ask you the question. You're going to give me the answer, okay? Church, what is the chief end of man? So they're saying, that's the meaning. That was really weak, by the way. If you're online, the microphones are not failing. They're all sleeping. Guys, we have coffee, we have carbs. Anyway, we'll get to that. This was their answer. Said, this is the reason. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is from 1646. And theologians have continued to build on this, always going back to the word, as we will, always strengthening it. And in the 20th century, Pastor John Piper, and into the 21st century, he continued to develop this even further. He said, you know what? I want you to think of this topic, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, as Christian hedonism. And as soon as he kind of unloaded that term, it was controversial. Because we associate hedonism not with Christianity. Hedonism, by definition, is just the wild pursuit of pleasure. Whatever feels good, that's what you do without any kind of rules, restrictions, boundaries. You just say, I'm seeking pleasure in all things. I'm seeking to be a hedonist. But Piper says, that's because we so long ago unhitched the idea of true enjoyment from Christ, and then it became devalued and became kind of evil and dirty. What if we restored hedonism back to its true roots, which are rooted in Christ? Look at the poetry of the Psalms. It says it this way. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Not a little bit of joy. Not a tempered, kind of polite, civilized happiness. Not some pleasures from time to time. But pleasures forevermore. Full and complete fulfillment in the enjoyment of Christ. Piper goes on to say it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That when we seek the enjoyment of God, when we realize the opportunity that we have to be in his presence, to declare the beauty of the one who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light, that's where we find that meaning and that purpose of life. And it's rooted in this idea that Piper called Christian hedonism. And we're talking about this summer because worship is a spiritual discipline. And in some ways you wouldn't think so. In some ways that you would think that worship would not need to be disciplined into the life of a Christian, because worship would be a response. That whenever Christians are confronted with the beauty of his holiness, whenever Christians realize the depth of what God has done, whenever their hearts are filled with gratitude, that joy would just spring out of us, of them. But actually, we have to discipline ourselves to worship. Otherwise, our worship becomes rooted not in the character and in the image of God, but in our circumstances and in our surroundings. So that's why we bring discipline and focus to our desire to worship. Piper, one more time. He said this. If Christian hedonism is so old-fashioned, why is it controversial? One reason insists that joy is not the spin-off of obedience to God, but part of obedience. Joy and worship is to be obedient. That's why we're talking about it today as a spiritual discipline. See, as a church, we're in a series this summer of talking about the spiritual disciplines. We're calling that series Enjoying the Fullness of God. And as soon as we landed on this title for our series back in the spring, I knew what this message today had to be. Because worship is learning to enjoy that fullness of God in a way that's integrated with who you are and who your soul. And we've been building towards that. You know, we started with just the vision of saying, listen, spiritual growth is intentional. Never met anyone who grew by accident. Growing by accident is called something else. You do it if you go to the all-you-can-eat buffet, okay? That's growing by accident. You don't want that. True growth is intentional and is strategic. And then we started by talking about the three most important spiritual disciplines. One, Bible intake, meaning you are reading and receiving the Bible for yourself. Two, the discipline of prayer, that you have an active prayer life, that you remember not just that you're called to pray, but who you're praying to. And now today, we're talking about worship. In many ways, you could think of these as the big three of these spiritual disciplines. And there's more. We're going to keep going all summer. But we're kind of laying down this foundation of what it looks like. So we're talking about today, what does it look like to be a Christian worshiper? And we're going to look for a moment at a conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. You may be familiar with this. I would encourage you to turn to it in John chapter 4. This was a very interesting conversation that they had. And there's a lot happening here culturally that we've gone into at other times and other seasons where Jesus was a man and he was talking to a woman. Jesus was Jewish and he was talking to a woman that was Samaritan, and he was kind of breaking down all these boundaries and he was talking to her. He also was having a spiritual conversation with her. However, it took her a while to realize that. So first they kind of started talking about water. Jesus said, hey, can you please give me some water? And she said, well, yeah, you know, I guess I can give you water. I'm surprised you would ask me because you're a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman. And he said, yeah, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. And she was like, you got no bucket. I mean, what are you talking about? How am I going to ask you for living water? And then he says, well, why don't you go talk to your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right, because you've already been married 5 times and guy number 6 isn't your husband at all. And so as they were talking, the woman started to realize this was a spiritual conversation. At one point, she said to Jesus, you know, I can see that you're a prophet. So she didn't quite understand who she was talking to, but she was kind of starting to get close. So in that conversation, she decided to ask Jesus a spiritual question. Now, it's not clear to me whether this was her burning question that she wanted to know personally, or whether this was kind of one of the common rifts between Samaritans and Jews. See, Samaritans did not believe in the same God. Samaritans believed in only the first 5 books of the Old Testament and no more. They actually call it the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they also re-edited those 5 books to be more so from their own perspective. And then at that point, they had split off. So there were like elements of true worship in this Samaritan faith, but mostly not. And if you have even any element that's not, then the whole thing is not, right? It's just polluted. So she asked Jesus a worship question. She said, Jesus, we believe, Samaritans, that true worship happens on Mount Gerizim. That's our temple. You believe that true worship happens in Jerusalem. That's your temple. Well, what is the proper way to worship? She's asking about location. Basically, your place or mine. Jesus gave her an answer that seemed to have very little to do with her question, which is so Jesus, by the way. Sometimes he answers a question with a question, or he answers a question with an answer, and you're like, I don't get it, but you will. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's starting to tell her, you're asking the wrong question. There's a time coming when it's not going to matter if you worship on your mountain or on my mountain. And then I think in a way he's reassuring her. He's saying, listen, I know you don't know. You've come to the right place because salvation, God's way, is going to come through the Jews, and you're talking to a Jewish man. So you've come to the source. You've come to the right place to get your answer. And he goes on. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. See, this answer, and on the surface, seems to be disconnected from her question. Because she said, what's the right place to worship? Your mountain or my mountain? Jesus said, no, no, no. Things have changed. There's a new day now in worship where you're not going to talk about your temple or mine. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And he says it twice because he's trying to make a point. There's a whole new kind of worship that has come, worship that is in spirit and in truth. See, up until this point, worship had been a sacrificial system. It had been in temples. It was tied to tradition. It was tied to repentance, to the forgiveness of sins, and to celebration and to gratitude. now was all going to change. And after this answer, the woman shows a little bit of humility. She's like, well, you know what? I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a beautiful conversation. She says, well, I'm not totally sure, but I believe when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain it to me. And Jesus says, how right you are. That is happening right now. And by the end of the chapter, she was telling everyone she ever knew about Jesus, the Messiah. But it was so incredible to see that at the root of this conversation was saying, what is true worship going to look like? Jesus said, it looks not like your mountain or mine, your altar or mine. It looks like spirit and truth. So I want to talk about what that really means to worship in spirit and truth. Because it's two different sides of this very important act. And so we'll just break them down individually. First, he said, I want you to worship in spirit. When Jesus is talking about spirit here, kind of in this biblical context, it's talking about your emotional core of who you are. That you're going to worship with how you feel. You're going to worship from your soul. You're going to encounter the living God, and you're going to have a sense of his presence. There's going to be a sincerity. There's going to be gratitude. There's going to be something that you can tangibly feel in your body, in your soul, when you know that God is present. The poetry of the psalm said it this way, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So to worship in spirit is understanding that the emotions of what happened in your body are part of who you are. I hope you realize you're just one person. Okay, your body, your mind, your soul, that's all you. In fact, if you think through your own life, you may have had problems with one of those systems, body, mind, or soul. And you may realize it's coming through other parts of what you're experiencing in this world. You're not sure what I mean? Run up here right now to do some public speaking and tell me what happens to your stomach. Mind, body, right? Influencing each other. Saying all of that needs to be engaged in true worship. That's why music and the arts have been a part of worship for as long as everyone can remember. The Old Testament, there were priests specifically assigned to lead the worship in the temple, the instruments they were to use. The Psalms, many of them are songs. Some of them still have notes for what tune you're supposed to sing it to. I can't wait to learn those tunes someday. I feel like all the, you know, super old-timer Old Testaments make, you don't know. Sorry, I didn't make it onto Spotify. You can worship. You've seen worship through art, through poetry. And because the arts access our emotional core in a different way than through the intellect. And when we allow ourselves to worship in spirit, we see how God is working within our emotions. And this carries through the entire Bible. Don't miss the fact that it says after Jesus observed the Passover meal with his disciples, the last thing they did was they sang a hymn. They sang a spiritual song together, and then they went out to pray. So we want to worship in spirit. I also believe that Jesus is saying we need to worship in the spirit. Now, commentators are a little bit split on this, but I think Scripture is clear that Christians worship in the Spirit, meaning through the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Honestly, anyone can talk about God. It's not hard. You can write a script. Anyone can read words. Anyone can sing a song. Honestly, anyone could fake preach if you just gave them words to say. But none of that is real worship unless it is empowered by the Spirit. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, meaning led by the Spirit of God, their words are being directed by the Spirit. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, if your words are being directed by the Spirit, you're never going to curse the name of Jesus. And you're not going to worship the name of Jesus unless it is led by the Spirit. Because when the Spirit moves us forward, teaches us to worship, and empowers us to worship, My pastor growing up, he used to say all the time, you know, people make too much about the singing of the angels, like they're so great. They're not so great, because no one can sing like the redeemed, who understand what God has done for his people and are worshiping him in and through the Spirit. Now, the other part of that, to worship in truth. That means that you worship with the understanding and the knowledge of who God is. That you're not just kind of being passionately drawn into an experience, but it is completely led by the full revelation of who God is. Romans 12, it says it this way. It says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then bang, this is your true and proper worship. The thought isn't in there. It says, now, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at this connection here that's being drawn. He's saying, look, you are going to worship. And as you do that, you are going to see a renewing of your mind that is completely led by the Word of God. That as the Word of God is revealing who he is, we worship him in that truth. Without the truth, there's no worship. Without the Spirit, there is no worship. In fact, it's so important that you worship in both Spirit and truth, because to have only one is dangerous. So when you have both together, your worship is going to be both emotional and thoughtful. It's going to be Spirit-led and Word-led. You're going to see it as a prescribed activity and also as a day of life. But if you have only one, only Spirit, or only truth, that leads to hypocrisy, and it's dangerous. You just game that out for a minute. If you're worshiping only in Spirit, now you're just being drawn into emotionalism. You're just getting all excited, and you can be kind of brought into fever pitch, and you can be manipulated by individuals. You can be pushed into activities that you never would have expected. Most cults come from that world, that they get very emotional. They get very wrapped up in whatever they've kind of scheme they've invented for themselves, because it has no truth in it. And so, and also, if you are worshiping only in Spirit, or let's say light in Spirit, because I don't want to call you a heretic, but if you're heavy in Spirit, light in truth, you're going to wander from your faith. You're going to wander. You're not going to understand the calling that God has on you, the principles that he has, the way that he has for you to live. Quite simply, if you're worshiping only in Spirit, you may be enjoying something, but it's likely not God. If you worship only in truth, this can become a very cold-hearted existence. You can have a faith that's absent of any compassion. It becomes absent of hope, absent of empathy, absent of the motivation to draw others into the presence of God, because you become so grounded in truth that you become shut off emotionally. And so if you are worshiping only in truth, you know, you may know a lot about God, but you're not going to be enjoying him. It can almost feel like a burden to you or a research project instead of worshiping in Spirit and in truth. Now, in the Christian church today, we principally worship in two ways. One, we do a lot better at than the other. First, we worship in public. I mean, that is this experience that we have here today. Paul, when he's instructing the early church for what it looks like, he said, listen, here's what I want you to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's talking to them about what it looks like to be gathered in worship. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we begin the service with singing? Some of you don't know this. We sang for like 25 minutes at the beginning of this service today before you got here. It was awesome. All right? We're not just waiting for you to get here so we can start the real part of the service. Okay, we're worshiping. We're being drawn into the presence of God. We're singing to each other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's something that happens as we do that together. Martin Luther, he said it this way. At my home, in my own house, there was no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, When the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Amen. See, that's what we experience when we come together for public worship. So what do? Well, we sing together. We declare God's praises as we sing. Now, some of you say, listen, I don't sing. That's not my thing. Usually that comes from men. I want to push back on that a little bit. Because singing and corporate singing has existed since people started writing things down. Some of the greatest warriors who ever lived would join in song together before they would go out in battle. In fact, I hear you sing Sweet Caroline between the top of the inning and the bottom. So I know that you know how to sing. And I think it's almost a misplaced sense of masculinity, like, oh, that's like wimpy in some way to stand and sing. Not so. Amen. It's not at all unmasculine to start to understand how you feel and to declare that feeling to your Creator. So we often sing together. Sometimes we listen to a song. Sometimes our team will put together an experience where we're just going to listen to God's truth and His word as it is sung over us. There are times when those who are prepared and trained, they might dance in a service in worship. And the rest of us who are not dancing, we're in those moments participating in that dance with our worshipful contemplation. We pray together as a church. Oftentimes one person is praying and the rest of us are silently agreeing. Do you know what to do in your heart and in your soul when someone else is leading in prayer? I'll tell you what I do. I'm listening to them as they pray. And I'm speaking in my mind, or sometimes even I'm just speaking in agreement with them. That when they say, God, you are our provider, I say, yes, you're my provider. I say, God, you are in this room. And I said, yes, God, I sense your presence. I just kind of join the conversation. Okay, God doesn't mind. Sometimes we pray all together. Sometimes we'll recite a prayer that you may know. What else do? We receive communion together as a family. We read scripture together. All of these are important moments that we have for gathering together in worship. Now, in the last few years, there's been a new movement that's really exploded into online church. And I mostly love it because we're having opportunities now as a church to invest spiritually in people that before we would have never had the opportunity to get to know. I mean, there are many, many weeks that more people join us for online worship than for in-person worship, sometimes by 2 to 1. But I want to talk to you about what that looks like. Because online worship is not enough. My prayer is that if you're participating in online worship, that it's the beginning of a process that results in you coming to worship in person. Because when we worship in person, when our hearts and our souls are aligned with what God is doing, He draws us into unity and family in a way that can't happen digitally. So if you are a regular part of our online community and you are local, we would love to see you this summer. If you're a part of our online community and you're somewhere else in the country, find a solid Bible-believing, solid worshiping church in your community and start to go there and engage in worship. The early church, Paul was telling them how important it is. He said, listen, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Now, Paul wasn't talking about people who were home watching on YouTube. I get that. But he's casting the clear vision that something happens when we worship together in a public space. But that's not enough. And my fear for you is that that is your worship life. That it's what happens in this room after you've come in. And that's not enough. It's not nearly enough. You should be developing a private worship life. You should be worshiping God on your own, whether personally, individually, or with very small groups of people to be drawn into His presence. A.W. Tozer said it this way, you will not worship God 7 days a week. You do not worship Him. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship Him on one day a week. To be drawn into private worship. You say, what does that look like? How do I worship by myself? There's any number of ways you can do that. You can still worship through music by yourself. You may not play an instrument. That's okay. You know, in the same way that we've talked about how the Bible has never been more available to all of the world than it is right now, Honestly, recorded music is the same. You know, through one subscription that costs you four coffees, you can have almost all the music that has ever been recorded in the history of time. It's incredible. Not so great for the creators, but it's incredible for you. You can be drawn into Christian worship, still singing alone. You say, Chris, I'm not going to sing alone by myself to music. I have been next to you on the LIE. I know that you do. You can sing and worship by yourself. You can sit in contemplative worship as music is played that you have found. You can be praying before your Savior. You can be meditating in the biblical way like we've talked about recently. You can be journaling. You can just be speaking out the redeeming acts of our Lord. You can speak His praise. Private worship is essentially this: an intentional stop and focusing on the presence of God. To sit each and every day and know that God is present with you. And that private worship that you've had all week, it will completely change what God does in your heart when you come into a space like this. I'll tell you why. If your only worship opportunity is when you come together in a place like this, you'll find yourself often in a consumer posture, where when you come into any worship space, you know what you need so that you can worship. And this can really go awry. I mean, you can find yourself, you come into a space like this and you'll be like, you know, it's 70 degrees, I prefer 71. That light should be brighter, that light should be dimmer, that instrument should be louder, that one should be softer. This song should be newer, that one should be older. Who's that about? It's about you. But if you've been spending the whole week in the presence of God, worshiping, then you come here and you have the opportunity to do that with your spiritual family. Your posture will be completely turned. And we could sing the songs backwards in Swahili and you wouldn't care, as you were worshiping with your family. Put that in the notes, backwards in Swahili. See, it just changes the posture of what God is doing in you and us as a worshiper, that as we worship Him every single day, we have the opportunity to be drawn together in His presence. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers maybe of all time, he was talking about kind of his burden of leadership for his ministry. He said, I should think of myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth. That's a beautiful vision of worship. That the truth is drawing us into God's presence in ways that are beautiful and powerful. And so I want to encourage you to engage in the discipline of worship. Think about your own worship life. Where can you grow? Can you grow in spirit? Can you grow in truth? Can you grow in public worship? Can you grow in private worship? Because as you learn to spend that time at the feet of your Savior, basking in His presence, as you learn to exalt His name, as you learn to describe His character, as you learn to recite His mighty acts, as you learn to pray the great prayers of the Scriptures, you might pray the prayer of Habakkuk, who said, Lord, I've heard of Your fame. I stand in awe of Your deeds. He said, repeat them in our time. In our day, make them known. That when you can see what God has done in the past, when you see the way that He is shaping your soul now, He will fill you with a passion for the future that is unending if you will discipline yourself to worship Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we have today. Thank You, God, that we are a worshiping church. God, thank You that even today, this morning, we hear the praises of our Savior echoing off the rafters of this place. But God, we could never have enough. We could never be satisfied because we want more of You. And God, we ask for more of You not because You've been withholding it, but because we have wandered. So God, fill us with a fervency and a passion for worship. God, don't allow us any sense of contempt. Don't allow us any sense of dissatisfaction. Don't allow us any sense of mediocrity, God. But teach us in our hearts to yearn and strive for deep and powerful worship with our Savior and living God. Teach us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.